Our Old Testament scripture reading this evening is from the book of Psalms. Please turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. If you're visiting with us this evening, we have been working our way through this little psalter within the psalter, the Songs of Ascents, and we've come this evening to Psalm 126. Once again, let us give attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. A Song of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. Thus far, the Word of God. During the American Civil War, the President, Abraham Lincoln, issued the Emancipation Proclamation. That was on the 1st of January, 1863. And it was a proclamation of redemption from captivity. From that moment, all slaves in the southern states were declared to be free. Their redemption was a legal reality. But the application of that redemption, the enjoyment of all the privileges and civil rights and equality under the law and personal respect that their redemption entailed, that did not come automatically overnight. That's because the Civil War wasn't over yet. The war was still being fought. But even when the Civil War was over, there were still tears and weeping and painful sowing for that community well into the 20th, if not the 21st century. And so it is with the Christian. Psalm 126 is a song for the redeemed, a song for the redeemed. But it teaches us that the redeemed are people who live with a daily paradox. They live with a tension inside. It's the tension between the already and the not yet. The Christian lives between two worlds. You see, your redemption is already accomplished in history. But redemption is not yet fully applied in your personal experience. And so here the psalm opens with great joy for the redemption that has been already accomplished in history. Verses 1 and 2, when the Lord restored, past tense, the fortunes of Zion. We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. But then we get to verses 3 to 5, second half of the psalm, and there we encounter something that's perhaps a little surprising. We encounter tears, bitter tears, weeping, painful sowing that these redeemed people still encounter in their lives. That's where the psalmist is as he writes the psalm. And that is where you are this evening if you are a Christian. Redemption accomplished. Redemption not yet fully applied. That's what we want to unpack this evening as we work through the text of this psalm. And we're going to do it under three headings. First, we'll consider past redemption in verses 1 to 3. Secondly, present trials in verse 4. And thirdly, prospective harvest in verses 5 and 6. Past redemption, present trials, prospective harvest. Let's begin then with this idea of past redemption. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point this evening. Let's, with our Bibles open, look again at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. This verse is describing past redemption. And in the first place, specifically, it speaks about Israel's redemption. In history, this psalm has a context. Israel's redemption in history. That phrase you see there translated, restore our fortunes, in the ESV, it speaks of a reversal of judgment. Now, actually, it's a bit of an unfortunate translation because it sort of disconnects the psalm from its historic context. Some other translations render it more literally this way, and maybe you've heard this language before. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, and maybe you've heard that before. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, it's a strange turn of phrase, perhaps to our ears, to bring back captivity itself. But it's actually a very common Hebrew idiom throughout the Old Testament, and it literally means that God turned back those he had turned away. Okay, it's a reversal of judgment. And pretty much everywhere you meet this phrase in the Old Testament, it's speaking about a very specific historical event. And that the historical event is Judah's return from captivity in Babylon, beginning in 538 BC with the decree of Cyrus. So, for example, here's another example, Jeremiah 29:14. I will bring back your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I had driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So there's an example. And it's clearly referring again to the captivity in Babylon. And all of this is helpful for us because it enables us to situate this text, to pinpoint the precise moment in history that it's referring to, the return from captivity in Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, you hopefully remember these books of the Bible. God had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He'd sent his people into a distant land for their idolatry. But sure enough, when you get to the book of Ezra, this is how the book begins. Listen to Ezra 1, 1 to 3. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. Now, I hope that's a fairly familiar text. It's an exciting start to a book of the Bible. God's people are saying, we're going home. And really, all of that I've just read is what's being summed up in verse 1. The Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. God did it. Cyrus was simply his human agent. But even Cyrus acknowledges here that it was God that put the idea in his heart. In fact, it was God, he says, that commanded him to release these people in 538 BC. So a very specific historical context. It's not something you can do with the Songs of Ascents very easily, but this evening we have a good example. This is Israel's redemption in history. But then secondly, under this heading, the psalmist notices the results of Israel's redemption in history. The results of Israel's redemption in history. And there's two or three things mentioned here. For one thing, we see that the redeemed rejoice. Pretty obvious. The redeemed rejoice. Verse 1 again, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue with shouts of joy. Verse 3, we are glad. When the redeemed rejoice, they are like those who dream. I hope all of you here this evening have had the experience where you can say it was like a dream come true. For some of you, perhaps it was your wedding day, perhaps. You've waited for this person your whole life, and you finally meet, and you get engaged. It's very exciting. And now the day you thought would never come arrives. It's like a dream come true. Or perhaps it's something more like Israel here. Maybe you've endured some trial in life that just seemed interminable. It's never, ever going to go away. Maybe some long-term disappointment or illness, and it just seemed you'd never recover from it. And then perhaps that day comes where you go to the doctor and they say, I've great news. You're healed. And you hear that word remission, and it sounds like the word redemption. And it's good news, and it's a day you never thought would come, like men who dreamed. Doesn't seem real somehow. That's the way it was for Israel, having suffered 70 years in captivity. And then when the redeemed rejoice, there's also laughter. It talks about laughter here. This obviously isn't talking about the laughter of amusement, like when someone tells a joke. It's rather the laughter of shock and joy and amazement. Their joy can't be put in words. They can only utter this outburst of emotion. They can't believe it's happening. And then the redeemed rejoice with shouts of joy. Shouts of joy. There's singing. Once they can pull themselves together and get the words out, they're words of praise and thanksgiving to God. Songs of praise. They say, we are glad. And it's a wonderful thing to see connections in the Psalter. We sometimes, I think, can shrink wrap the Psalms as little separate components, but there's a clear connection here with another Psalm. This Psalm picks up the refrain that was ended rather abruptly 70 years previously. I'll not ask for a show of hands, but if I were to ask what is probably the most difficult Psalm in the whole Bible, you'd probably think Psalm 137. Well, here's the response to Psalm 137. Let me just read a few verses of that psalm, and I'm sure you'll hear echo. You know this probably already. By the rivers of Babylon, we hung our harps upon the willow trees in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see, the songs of Zion had fallen silent for 70 years. But not anymore. Not anymore. Psalm 126 is the joyful echo of the lament of Psalm 137. So this first result of Israel's redemption in history, the righteous rejoice. But look at the other thing. The other result it mentions here is that the nations marvel. The nations marvel. There it is in the second part of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Great things for them. Notice A very important biblical principle in that verse. And the principle is this, that the fortunes of the world have always been tied up with the fortunes of the church. Let me say that again. The fortunes of the world are always tied up with the fortunes of the church. We see when Israel was carried into captivity, it gave the nations cause to blaspheme. And you can think of passages. Here's a good one. Jeremiah 29:18. It illustrates this. God said through Jeremiah, I'm going to deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, so they will be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. That's how the nations responded when they see God punishing his people. And you see, that's why it's such a big deal when he brought back the captivity of Zion, because it gave the nations a cause to marvel, to be amazed. God's redemption makes even God's enemies say, wow, because redemption is the greatest of God's works. It makes the world sit up and take notice when they see it for what it is. And the work that the nations themselves need the most. But there's one other result the Psalm mentions of Israel's redemption in history, and that is that the Lord gets all the credit. The Lord gets all the credit. Verse 2, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Israel didn't deserve to be redeemed. None of us do. None of us do. Didn't deserve it. They deserve to languish in their idolatry forever. It's not because they were worthy that they were redeemed. It's because God is good. That's the God we serve. He's a good God. Delights to show mercy. And we saw in the decree of Cyrus that even Cyrus himself gave God the credit for his decision that they would return. He didn't say, look at me, I'm a very benevolent king. You should vote for him. Well, I didn't vote for him. But you can imagine the politician in Cyrus taking some credit for that. All God's credit. So the emperor, the nations, Israel herself declare that nothing can account for redemption, but that the Lord has done great things for us. So to summarize where we've come from, what we've seen so far in the psalm, we're still looking, remember, at this theme of past redemption, something that's historic, something that's happened in time and space. And so far we've considered Israel's redemption in history through the lens of the first half of this psalm. But my friends, Psalm 126 gives us a lot more than just a lesson in ancient Near Eastern history, fascinating though that may be. This rich historical allusion points us to Jesus Christ and points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, it speaks to us also of the church's redemption in history, of your redemption and mine. If you're a Christian here this evening, you too can say with the psalmist, the Lord has brought back our captivity. He's brought back my captivity. The Hebrew word that should be translated captivity in verse 1 literally means sojourn. Sojourn. It's a key concept, as we've seen in these studies in the Songs of Ascents. We're a pilgrim people. We're passing through to glory. And the experience of redemption in Psalm 126 is the experience of all believers who are but sojourners in this world. We don't belong here, friends, any more than the remnant of Israel belonged in Babylon. Christianity is something that is rooted in history, like the Israelites' redemption from Babylon. That breathtaking redemption that was accomplished in history. It's the same for us as Christians. And our redemption occurred on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Let me explain. As God's chosen people, you too face a very real spiritual captivity to sin and to Satan. You are held fast, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:26, held fast by the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But then God sent Jesus, who died on the cross in your place and crushed the head of the old serpent and arose from the dead and ascended to rule to set you free, as we saw in the parable this evening. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, when he ascended on high, he took captivity captive. And so, this redemption from Babylonian captivity, and we might add the redemption from Egyptian slavery before it, these are both verifiable historical events, but they are far more than that. They are redemptive historical events. That is to say, they are imbued by God with a profound spiritual, prophetic, and redemptive meaning. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion from Babylon, he was giving the church in all ages a massive object lesson of the astonishing redemption wrought by his Son, Jesus Christ, who led captivity itself captive, broke the power of sin by his atoning work, and set his people free. That's the gospel. And it's right here in Psalm 126. That is the church's redemption in history. And so what are the results then of the church's redemption in history? Well, guess what? It's the same three results we've been looking at. The redeemed rejoice. That's what you do when you've been redeemed. When you become a Christian, you've something to rejoice about. And the other saints who prayed for you and witnessed to you rejoice as they see their prayers answered. And the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And you are like those who dream. A miracle has taken place. You've been brought from death to life. And your mouth is filled with laughter. You can say with David in Psalm 30, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth, and you have clothed me with gladness. And your tongue is filled with shouts of joy." Your whole life has a new soundtrack. There's a new song put on your lips to magnify and bless our Lord. Yes, when the church is redeemed in history, the redeemed rejoice and the nations marvel. The nations marvel. What happened after God redeemed his church at the cross? Jesus tells us in John 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. If the Gentiles confessed the Lord when he redeemed his people from Babylon in history, the same thing happens in the New Testament when he redeems his people from sin by his Son. But notice that the nations this time, are not simply spectators of redemption, saying, the Lord has done great things for those people over there. No. Rather, they are now made partakers of redemption. And they say with Israel, "The Lord has done great things for us." Jews and Gentiles. The whole world is the sphere of the gospel work of evangelism. What can possibly get raw pagan idol worshippers from Mosley to sit up and confess the gospel, confess our God? And the answer is the cross, God's great act of redemption that is now proclaimed to the nations. When the church is redeemed in history, the redeemed rejoice, the nations marvel, and of course, God gets all the credit. Salvation is all of grace. Well then, we've spent most of our time on past redemption, but it's vital. It's vital that we understand the rootedness of our salvation. But it brings us then to the last half of the psalm. And we want to move on then to consider more briefly the present trials that we face in verse 4. Past redemption, and now we are looking at present trials. And I'd invite you to look again at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, this is the only prayer request that we get in this psalm. And frankly, it comes as something of a shock. It's quite a change of mood. We've just left the street party, rejoicing with shouts of joy and incredulous laughter, and we've been singing, "The Lord has brought back our captivity." But now comes the bombshell of verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore our fortunes. It's that same Hebrew idiom again, which again I would submit is better translated, bring back our captivity, O Lord. Bring back our captivity. It seems to kind of spoil the party mood of this psalm, doesn't it? And you say, well, I thought captivity was brought back, and now you're praying, bring back our captivity. So what's going on here? Explain this to me. Well, you see, in the second half of the psalm, the joy of the already is now being balanced with the realism of the not yet. And this tension permeates the rest of the psalm. Past redemption, listen, past redemption does not rule out present trials. Let me say that again. Past redemption does not rule out present trials. Let's follow the same outline we did in our first point. This psalm is rooted in a context. Let's think about Israel's present trials. Israel's present trials. What were the trials that the psalmist was talking about here? Well, Psalm 126 relates to the return from captivity in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. What kind of days were they? Well, again, Old Testament history, you remember how the people, they went back to Jerusalem, and the initial joy of return was very quickly tempered with a series of very serious setbacks, serious trials, serious disappointments. Let me give you one example. These are the opening verses of the book of Nehemiah this time. This is Nehemiah 1, verses 2 and 3, and Nehemiah is the one speaking. He says, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, please notice, these are the people who had been redeemed from captivity. The world would say these were the lucky ones. These are the ones that survived the captivity. They have been redeemed. But they still seek the full measure of the blessing of their redemption, rebuilding their dwellings, completing the temple, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, resisting their enemies, re-sowing their fields, not to mention the return of many more Jews who remained in Babylon still. And the psalmist is saying to us, to enjoy all of this would be like streams in the Negev. That's just referring again to those wadis that we saw last time, those dry riverbeds in the parched earth of the desert. And they would fill with these flash floods and nourish the thirsty ground. These people are seeking refreshment. They're God's people. They're believers. But they're facing trials and difficulties. They need refreshment, new life, endurance to face the trials brought by 70 years of desolation. These were Israel's present trials. But let's bring it into our own lives for a moment. What about the Christian's present trials? What about you and me? Well, my friends, as Christians, you also live with this tension between the already and the not yet. The redemption of the church by Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a once-for-all historic event. It is never to be repeated. And yet the application of that redemption, the receiving of all of the benefits that it has accrued for you, that is a gradual lifelong process. We're not in heaven yet. Listen to the theologian John Murray explain. Murray writes, quote, "When we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. It comprises rather a series of acts and processes. To mention some, we have calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Each has its own meaning, function, and purpose in the action and grace of God." That's a lot of theology, but what he's saying is this: your pilgrimage in this world is a heart pilgrimage. You have been redeemed. You are converted. That's the calling and the regeneration and the justification and the adoption. That is definitive. It has happened in your past. You have a testimony to share with the world. And yet you are being redeemed. That's the sanctification. And you will be redeemed. That's the glorification. Romans 8:30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; whom he justified, these he also glorified." You are being progressively, day by day, being made more and more like Jesus, progressively sanctified, and yet, and we know this, we are not yet glorified. You have been redeemed. There's more to come. There's more to come. And that, of course, incomplete nature of the work means present trials. And you all experience this if you're Christians. You are redeemed from the dominion of sin, but you still have a battle with indwelling sin. You are redeemed from Satan's rule, and yet you still struggle with Satan's schemes and temptations. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but you still live in the context of the kingdom of the world with all of its trials. And so you see, present trials call for perseverance. And that is why, like the psalmist, you need God to come to you every single day as streams in the Negev. Streams in the Negev to refresh you, to equip you, to guard you, to encourage you. You need the daily ministration of the Spirit of God, who, Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You hear what he says? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Your possession has been purchased. Jesus paid it all. It's done. It is finished, he said. Paid in full at the cross, and yet you are still waiting for the full enjoyment of that inheritance that he purchased for you. And that is where the last two verses of this psalm are taking us. We've seen this evening past redemption and present trials, but there is a future element as well. And so finally we come to the prospective harvest. The prospective harvest. Look again at verses 5 and 6. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Having being confronted by the psalm with a whole lot of theology and doctrinal matters, you'll be glad to know that the final section brings us to the practical application of the whole. How you and I are to leave this evening and live into the future in the light of your past redemption and your present trials. As a Christian, you have, as we've seen, every reason to rejoice as one who has been redeemed. Babylon is not your home anymore. It's not your master anymore. The Lord has already brought back your captivity. And while all the benefits of that redemption have not yet been fully experienced by you, this psalm ends on a note of hope. A note of hope and assurance that that full application of redemption will indeed be experienced by all God's children in His perfect time. And that's good news as we suffer in this life. There are present trials, but there's a prospective harvest. Let me tell you about it. We're going to again look at the same structure. Let's consider Israel's prospective harvest. Let's look at the context first. God had promised to these Israelites as they returned from Hosea 6:11, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. That's a great promise, Hosea 6, verse 11. And the psalmist takes that promise of Hosea 6:11, and what does he do? He takes it and takes this sowing and reaping imagery, and he applies it to his situation. As you know, the farmer must so, and he's then completely at the mercy of God to make his crop grow. But it's hard work. Hard work. It's often frustrating work. Work that demands patience and endurance. And the psalmist takes this picture and he applies it to Israel. And he's described Israel as this sun-baked, barren place, desperately needing the streams in the south to revive it. And once God came to Israel as refreshing streams, they would indeed be able to sow again, even though the going was tough, even though there were enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah, you remember, trying to stop the rebuilding. Though they sowed in tears, yet they trusted God. They trusted His promise for a great harvest. And guess what? In the history of Israel after the exile, they did indeed bring back the sheaves. We see that, for example, in the joy of the rebuilt temple, the joy of the walls of Jerusalem being built and dedicated. We see it also in their retaining religious purity despite all the pagan cultures trying to infiltrate them. And we see it supremely in how they waited patiently for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. Israel had a prospective harvest, despite all the painful toil and plodding that they had to do all those years. And you see, we do as well. Because these closing words assure us of the Christian's prospective harvest. How does it apply to you and me this evening? Very briefly, the Christian life is also a life of sowing and reaping. The sowing is characterized by tears and weeping. In this life, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. You have been redeemed. You're a Christian. Great, wonderful. And yet, conversion doesn't mean your soul has suddenly become a wonderful, cultivated Garden of Eden. And you know that. Any more than these captives return to their fields that have been desolate for 70 years and found that easy going. Any more than those southern slaves I mentioned earlier that were emancipated by President Lincoln. Any more than they instantly enjoyed the full implications of their redemption. Yes, the harvest is assured, but that does not excuse us for idleness. You must sow. You must cultivate your Christian life by prayer, by hearing and meditating upon the Word of God, by observing the appointed sacraments, by pursuing opportunities for fellowship and evangelism, by using the spiritual gifts you have. Discipleship is a lifelong pursuit, calling for blood and sweat and tears, thorns and thistles abound. And you will shed tears in your Christian life. But again, what does another psalm tell us in Psalm 56, verse 8? God keeps your tears in his bottle. He's concerned about your tears. He notes your tears. He records them. He writes them in his scroll. And at the great harvest, he says that he's going to come and wipe away every tear from your eyes. It's incredible to think about. My friends, the joys of heaven will more than compensate for every tear you shed serving Jesus. And in the meantime, we're called to persevere in our sowing. New King James adds a word that it's not given in many of the translations, the word continually. The New King James has it, he who continually goes forth weeping. Continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. It talks of this perpetual, dogged, persistent plodding, growing in grace, inch by inch, pursuing holiness, running the race, fighting the good fight, even when you don't feel like it. And the full application of your redemption is being experienced more and more as you're sanctified, and you will soon be complete. Listen to Paul, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended yet, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Does that describe you this evening? Are you someone who's persistently plodding, inch by inch, walking, stumbling sometimes, but progressing towards the goal, putting your hand to the plow, not looking back? That kind of sowing in faith pleases God, and it is the kind of sowing that guarantees reaping. And that's the glorious note on which the psalm ends. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. In the realm of nature, the farmer sows his seed. But if the growing season is marked by those perennial trials of pests or diseases or severe drought, maybe not so much in Northern Ireland, but stay with me. If that happens, he's going to reap very little, obviously. But get this, in the realm of grace, in the Christian life, the amazing irony is that when you sow your seed and you face great trials during your growing season, as you certainly will, you will actually reap a greater harvest. The trials of life, indeed, the greater the trials, the greater the return can be. Because the Spirit of God is using them to conform you to the suffering Savior, that you may shine with even greater glory. And so when the harvest of the earth comes, that's how the Bible describes the last day. And the master returns, as we saw in the parable of the minas. And what's he looking for? He's looking for fruit from his crop. What's he going to find in your life? Because he's going to scrutinize all of us. What's he going to find? Will he see the fruit of your faithful sowing? You say, I've accomplished so little. Have you been sowing, though? Just a few seed. Have you been doing what you can with the gift he's given? Will he see the fruit of your faithful sowing? Watered by the streams of his Spirit, will he gather great sheaves into his barn with great rejoicing? Or will he find only uncultivated dirt in your life? Barrenness and only weeds fit for burning. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Great promise, great hope, but a challenge to us. Are we moving forward? Are we sowing? It's hard. The Christian life's hard. Of course it is. And yet, there's a great promise of harvest. Past redemption, present trials, prospective harvest. This is a song for the redeemed. And as one of the Lord's redeemed this evening, you live between these two worlds, you see. And I hope you've seen that this evening. You live with this constant tension of the already and the not yet. And learning to live contentedly with that tension is hard. So as we leave this evening, let's learn to look at the tears and the weeping and the arduous sowing of our present trials. And let's do that in the light of the dreaming and the singing and the laughing of our past redemption and the rejoicing and plentiful sheaves of our prospective harvest. And that's what the Apostle James wrote about, you remember, in James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Amen. O Lord our God, God of the harvest, we pray that you would be pleased to enable us this week to sow patiently and with great endurance, come what may. May we do so looking back to our Savior Jesus and what He has accomplished for us on the cross. And may we do so looking forward to the great harvest of the earth. Make us fruitful, we pray. Accompany our efforts by the plentiful effusion of Your Spirit, so that there may be an abundant harvest in our lives and those around us as well. Hear our prayers, O God, and bestow these things according to Your will. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.